Temptation comes my way, and Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you died for us. That you took the punishment that we deserved, gave us your reward. Lord, I pray that as we continue to worship you this morning, as we continue to meditate on your truth this morning, as we continue to celebrate this Father's Day, that we would just be continually pointed back to your love for us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Hey, find somebody near you and tell them Happy Father's Day.
Yeah, once again, we wish you guys a happy Father's Day, and we do have a gift for you when you leave this morning, so be sure to get that. It will be a Slim Jim and not the kind that you use to break into a car, gentlemen, the other kind. We are in Genesis this morning. We are in the series on the life of Joseph. We are in Genesis 41, picking up in verse 46. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 41. I want to let you know that we have a church family meeting next week after our second service. And so if you are a member of this church, we expect to see you there. It's going to be an important meeting. We also have a baptism class that's coming up, a membership class that's coming up. And so if you're interested in any one of those blue cards in front of you, you can fill those out and put them in one of the boxes in our facility or drop them off at the info center. Let's see, what else do we have going on? You received in your bulletin, I think, J. Warner Wallace. Did you guys get that in your bulletin? Oh, I don't know how we got him here. Well, I do, but this guy normally only shows up to venues that house a minimum of 1,000 people, and this guy's showing up here, and he's going to equip this church along with the community in and how to give an answer to everyone who asks about the hope that lies within. We want to let you know in advance because this will fill up, and we want our church to have first dibs on that. So you can follow the website to sign up there. All right, well, let me pray, and we'll hear from our Heavenly Father this morning. Let's pray. God, we call you Father, understanding, as we just heard in that song, what it took. What it took. You are not just automatically our dad. We are aliens. We are enemies. We are at odds with you on our own. And yet your heart for us is so large that you sent your Son, beloved of the Father, to do the incredible, to do the impossible, to take enemies and to make them sons and daughters. And so we wish you a happy Father's Day. And we thank you that you have adopted us. And we thank you for the overflow of what happened on the cross. Not just Jesus raised, but the Holy Spirit descended to be with us and to teach. And so, Holy Spirit, teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Genesis 41, remember what has happened. Overnight, Joseph goes from rags to riches. From prisoner to prince. That was last week. Here's the question. Is he going to be able to handle it? The power, the authority, the money, the prestige. Is he Is he going to be able to handle it, or will he suffer from what is known as sudden success syndrome, also known as sudden wealth syndrome? It is a real thing. If you look on the screen, you could see here that over 30% of lottery winners end up filing bankruptcy within 7 years of winning the lottery. And that's really the minimal of what happens to them. Most of them report that they've destroyed their families with their money. This is known as the curse of the lottery, just ruining their lives with it. We also have 78% of professional athletes who end up declaring bankruptcy, or they say they are in dire financial straits about 2 years after retirement. 78% of professional athletes. And then, of course, this next figure is clear enough. We all know this. 99.99% of people who become Hollywood celebrities become really weird overnight. Sudden success syndrome. And this is what's so strange. We don't expect this, right? We expect the opposite, because we think that what we really need in life is money, is notoriety, is ease. And if we could just have that, then we could be happy and whole and free. That's what we tell ourselves. And yet the irony, however, is this, that it's often the adversity that we are running from, it's often the adversity that's holding us together as a person. That God in his graciousness gifts us with limitations so that we do not end up destroying ourselves and the people around us. I mean, this is like my car. Why don't I wash my car? Well, because if I did, the only thing that's holding it together would disappear and my car would no longer work. You see, it's the dirt that's holding my car together. You see, as we are, we cannot handle power and freedom. Unfettered power and freedom. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. But God is teaching us. Right? God is teaching us. God is preparing us, isn't he? Just as he has been teaching Joseph. Joseph now comes into a lot of power, a lot of wealth and notoriety. We saw this last week back in verses 40 through 41. The monarch of Egypt, Pharaoh, makes Joseph the CEO of Egypt. We saw that in verse 42. We see that he gets a company credit card, and no longer is he shopping at Ross. He's on Rodeo Drive. We saw the new digs that Joseph has. In verse 43, Joseph gets a deluxe apartment in the sky, a penthouse apartment along with the private jet. It's a chariot, but it's a jet back then, right? And also in verse 45, much like celebrities change their names when they become popular. So Snoop Dogg was not named Snoop Dogg by his mama, if you didn't know. His real name is Calvin Brodus Jr. And that doesn't sound like an awesome rapper name, does it? And so his name was changed. Well, apparently Joseph was not a cool name for a monarch, and so Pharaoh named him from Joseph to Zaphnath-Paneah, which apparently is a really cool name if you are a monarch. And then in verse 45 of chapter 41, he is given royalty. He is brought into the royal family, being married to the priest's daughter, Potiphar's daughter, the priest of On. So here we have all of this wealth dropped in his lap, all at 30 years of age, overnight from prisoner to prince. And so the question is, will he implode with all of the success? Will he suffer from sudden success syndrome? And the answer is no. And we know why. We've been studying this up to this point. The reason why he doesn't implode is because God has been preparing him all along. This entire time, through the adversity, as well as the little successes that he has embraced. all along the difficulties, and yet in the difficulties, he stewards the limitations, the restraints, and he entrusts those restraints to the Lord, and the Lord is faithful in that, but there he is in the challenges, trusting the Lord. You see, before he ever becomes a success in the palace, he was already a success in prison, which means this passage is for us, because you may never lead a kingdom. You may never have a private jet, but that doesn't matter, because God calls you to be successful in his kingdom where you are at, in your place, in your lot, in those challenges. God calls you to be faithful to him right here and right now. How so? By taking the limitations that are in your life as well as the responsibilities and stewarding them to the best of your ability. What this means, again, is you may not ever be a monarch, but as you embrace, I think what we're going to see in Joseph's life, these truths, these resolutions that he holds on to through the prison, through Potiphar's house, that as you embrace these, you could see the Lord doing remarkable things in places like, how about this, your sobriety? Some of you are fighting the fight of sobriety, and that is such a milestone. Praise the Lord. Keep fighting that fight of faith. But you can't do that on your own. You just can't dig deep within yourselves. You gotta embrace God's truth. I got four for you this morning. As you fight the fight of sobriety, or how about these truths if you are a college or high school graduate, which is such a milestone, and we celebrate you, and you're moving forward in your life, great, but you can't move forward without embracing these truths that will prevent you from suffering this success syndrome. Or maybe you're moving into a new home, and that is fantastic. Or you have a new family, or you have a new job, or you have that promotion. All of that is wonderful. You see, the fact is, we all will have successes in life. We have a few really big ones, and the rest of them tend to be small. And what I want you to hear are the powerful, profound, well-known words of Jesus in that parable to the faithful steward. The master said this, "You were faithful with the little things, the small successes, and therefore I will entrust you with bigger things." So how do you do that? What are these truths? What are these resolutions to embrace this morning? Here's resolution number one. Resolution one says this. If you want to be successful, if you want to succeed at your success, resolution number one says this: I will not presume on my future. I will not presume on my future. I will not assume, in other words, that today's successes ensure tomorrow's successes. So let's look at our text. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. Verse 47. During the plentiful year, seven of them, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. Verse 49, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Now, last week, God tells Pharaoh in a dream. He doesn't know the dream, what it means. Joseph comes along, interprets the dream, and what God tells Pharaoh is this: you are about to step into a season of great prosperity, but don't presume on it. Don't presume it's always going to be amazing like this, because this prosperity, this season, will give way to a season of great adversity, great scarcity. Prepare for it, not just for the highs, but also for the lows. You see, Joseph takes this seriously. He's given the charge of taking this seriously. Joseph, of all people, knows what it means to live in the presence of great affluence, but also in the presence of great scarcity. He takes this word from God seriously, and he begins to manage it. In other words, what he will do for the first 7 years in our text is he will resist the tendency that we all have in our hearts to subconsciously think that, wow, it's really good right now, therefore, this goodness in my life, this prosperity in my life, these blessings in my life will continue on unabated. He resists that idea. Now, when we look at the 7 years in our text, these truly are remarkable years in the life of Egypt. The stock market has never been higher than these 7 years. The tech industry is booming. Unemployment is at record lows. According to verse 46, the wealth is so great that it was immeasurable. And when you have that year after year after year, that success behind you, when you have all of that around you, it is hard not to subconsciously think that this will never end. And therefore not to prepare for this. In other words, the temptation is, and we all do this, is to place faith and trust in our blessings that are temporary instead of the eternal blesser, to get those mixed up. You know, the typical Egyptian, they got God mixed up with the Nile, right? God, Nile, I guess they're one and the same. They've had faith in the Nile. The Nile will save us. The Nile will provide for us. It always has. So they place their faith in the Nile. They place their faith in and the Egyptian government, and the Egyptian economy, and the Egyptian military. They place their faith in Pharaoh. They could easily place their faith in Joseph, as if the prosperity that they were experiencing for these 7 years was not a pure grace from God, who was using these things to deliver mercy, to prepare them for the adversity that was to come. As if this plentiful season was not somehow mercy that they didn't deserve. I mean, we know enough about Egypt in history to know that they really didn't deserve this from God. Nevertheless, God in his mercy is showering them with grace to prepare them for a very rough season. And yet how easy it is to say, this is what we deserve. And this is what we can presume for our future. How easy it is to presume. And if there's ever a lesson that our country needs to learn sooner or later, it's this one. This lesson on presumption. And I want to be clear here. I am not typically cynical or pessimistic. And I cringe at doomsday prognosticators. I really do. However, can I tell you, and it may be just me overreacting. It could be. But I fear for our country. I fear for the citizens of our country. So many of our leaders and so many of our citizens are presuming on our future as if there's some source of power and stability and strength in America as America. instead of God who can take down nations as quickly as he raises them, as if our economy really is unassailable, as if our military is really undefeatable, as if our position as really the sole superpower of the world presently is fixed forever and ever, as if we are the ultimate source of our prosperity, I fear that we're becoming more and more like King Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember? He's surveying Babylon and he says something like this. Is this not great Babylon, right? Is this not America which our hands have built by our own great might as an eternal kingdom? And as the words were leaving his mouth, Nebuchadnezzar was brought low. I fear we're becoming more and more like Nebuchadnezzar, more and more like arrogant Edom, to whom the Lord says in the book of Obadiah, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. And the loftiness of your dwelling place, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? And God says, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. I think we're becoming arrogant and presumptuous as a nation. You know, we're arrogant enough to think that we can borrow money, borrow and borrow and borrow and borrow, and we could defy the laws of mathematics and economics. That we're so powerful that we could just borrow as much money as we possibly can use and we'll never be affected by it. As if we are the exception to this rule of economics. Now, the typical Egyptian is really, really happy that Joseph knows how to budget. That Joseph knows, hey, I can't spend more than what I take in. That he can measure the amount of grain in the silos. That he's honoring the law of economics and mathematics. We've grown presumptuous. We are arrogant enough to proudly hang flags on our government building, celebrating lifestyles that God calls people to repent of. That God says this will only bring harm and pain to your life. And yet here we are, celebrating that as if God isn't the righteous judge, as if we are above the moral law. We've grown arrogant and presumptuous as a country as we promote and we subsidize the mutilation of teenagers, saying that God put them in the wrong bodies. And we don't think that there's not a millstone that will be tied around our neck and cast into the deepest sea. Church, pray for this nation. Pray. Don't presume on whatever Christian heritage we've had in the past. Don't presume. Pray. Don't presume. Pray for revival. Don't presume. Get about the Father's business of making disciples. Let us not presume. We are presuming on our future as a nation. We can't do that as a nation, and we can't do that as individuals. Even if we're living the good life, meaning we're good people who are honoring the Lord. Like Joseph. Joseph has learned in his life that he can't presume on the good life. I mean, do you see his life? His life is filled with ups and downs. For 17 years, he's a prince in his household. He's got the royal robes of his father's favor. Did he ever think that that would ever change? Well, despite what he anticipated, overnight it was all taken from him. He went from great heights to the greatest lows, thrown in a pit, brought into slavery, and there he is at the nadir of his existence, but he trusts the Lord in the pit, and the Lord blesses him and begins to prosper him, and he seems to ascend higher and higher in Potiphar's home. Seems like he might even break the bonds of his servitude, but then he's learning overnight how quickly it all can change. And he's brought down once again to the pit, into the prison. But there again, the Lord blesses and begins to raise him up, but he's still in the pit. And could he ever have imagined that the Lord would snatch him and then raise him from a prison into a palace? Up and down, up and down. This is a picture of life. And here is the word of the Lord to you this morning. You better brace for that, for the ups and the downs. The word of the Lord to you is this: you will have not just feasts, you will have famines. You better prepare your heart and your mind and your family for that. Do you see? Joseph is preparing his heart, his mind, his family. We're going to see his two kids in just a moment, his wife, his kingdom for it. Don't presume on only the highs. The prosperity gospel will encourage you to presume only on the good life, only on feast times and never famines. Don't listen to the prosperity teachers out there. Turn them off. Turn them off. You see, Joseph would love to talk with those prosperity teachers about those 13 years of hell on earth for him. Job would love to talk to these prosperity teachers about everything in his life being stripped away. And everyone saying, Job, you don't have enough faith. You just need to claim authority. Job, you got sin in your life. Those were his friends. They were the prosperity teachers. And God silences them and exonerates Job as being the most righteous man in that day on earth. Paul would love to talk with prosperity teachers as everything is taken from his life. There he is in adversity, homeless, shipwrecked, in prison, head removed from his shoulders. Jesus would love to talk to prosperity teachers as he hangs on the cross and calls every one of his followers to pick up a cross and follow him. People who are truly successful with their success refuse to presume on their future in this way. Instead, they trust God and entrust God with their future. They learn the secret of success that the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians 4, where Paul says this: I've learned that in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low into a pit. I know how to abound in a palace. And in any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Number one, resolve this morning to not presume on your future. Number two, second resolution to succeed at your success is this: say this, I will not forget my past. I will not forget my past. Verse 50. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Manasseh, Ephraim. These kids are fascinating. Their names are fascinating. I want to focus just on one of them because of the time that I don't have here. Think about the word Manasseh, the name Manasseh. We're told the meaning of it. The meaning is this: God has made me forget all of my hardship and made me to forget my father's household. Now, he can't mean that literally. This is, verse 51 is not the guy in Germany. True story. He forgot where he parked his car. This is like 1997. And so he just went home and just left his car behind. Two decades later, construction workers went to demolish this parking structure and found the man's car exactly where he parked it. Called the cops. The cops called this man to inform him that they found his car, and the guy couldn't remember where he placed his keys to the car. This is not that kind of forgetting. Joseph remembers his brothers. He wants to remember them. He wants to remember his dad. He wants to be reunited with his family, but he wants to remember in the right way. There's a right way to remember, and there's a wrong way to remember. And he wants to remember in the right way. Of course he does. How else do we explain the name that he gives to his kid, which is a perpetual reminder that he has brothers and he has a family? I mean, can you imagine if you are now embracing a diet this morning and you want to forget all of the fast food organizations out there in the world, and so you turn around and you name your kids McNuggets and Colonel Sanders? That's not helpful. That causes you to remember. Well, Manasseh is the same thing as a McNugget, right? Manasseh is the same thing as saying, oh yeah, I have brothers and I have a father. It is a perpetual reminder of his hardship. It is a perpetual reminder of his dad. His son, every time he says his name, reminds him of his past. His son comes to him every single day and says, Dad, you told me to remind you to forget about your past, which reminds him of his past. Do you see the interesting irony? This is about a different kind of forgetting. This is about having a different relationship with the past than he had previously. Joseph can't mean totally forgetting. It means this: I don't look at what happened to me in the same way. It's the same kind of forgetting that we see that God engages in when it comes to our sin. When you believe in Jesus, the Bible says that God forgets your sin. He remembers your sin no more. That doesn't mean that he ceases to be omniscient, that he actually doesn't remember your sin. Of course he does. But he remembers it differently. It doesn't stick to him. Right? He sees it and remembers it atoned for. It's like the founder of the American Red Cross. I forget her name, but this is what she said. Someone brought up some horrible thing that someone did to her, and she said this to the person bringing that up. She said, I distinctly remember forgetting that. You see, that's the kind of forgetting taking place here. And of course, he cannot forget right now. I mean, just in a few verses, his brothers are going to pull up from the backwaters of Canaan in their rusty pickup trucks, pulling up to the palace. He can't forget them. He's not going to change his son's name. Manasseh, I guess I can't forget them, so we're going to change your name. This is fundamentally about a different relationship with his past. And this is going to be critical for him succeeding at the success that he has here now. And this is critical for you and I as well. Because consider that you might be successful today. You may have done amazing things because of an unhealthy relationship with your past. You could be successful because of an unhealthy relationship with the past, and that's fueled you, that's motivated you, that's driven you. I mean, think about it. Unforgiveness and resentment can make you very successful. Of course it can. That person slighted you. Those people didn't acknowledge you, your contribution. They passed over you with that promotion, and that made you so angry and resentful that you worked 10 times harder than all of them, and you passed them by like a rocket going into the stratosphere. You became successful. However, what's fueling you is unhealthy. There are impurities in that fuel. You may look successful on the outside, but on the inside, something isn't right. Poverty can fuel you to success, as it ought to. And if you've ever come out of poverty, do what you can that is ethical to stay out of poverty. Be driven away from poverty because of poverty. But check this out. There's a wrong way to relate to your poverty, to relate to your past. Because a poor person can idolize money as much as a rich person. The idolatry and the love of money can fuel both rich and poor alike. So yes, on the outside you are successful, but on the inside you are full of false worship. You know, maybe you're a really good parent this morning because your parents were so bad. Okay, good. Make the adjustment in your own life. They were horrible, and now you have resolved to not be like them. And that's fine. You better learn. You better make that course correction. However, if you are driven by a chronic anxiety that you are going to screw up your kids' lives like your parents messed up your life, what's driving you is this compulsion to control and to guarantee outcomes in your children's lives. Well, listen, on the outside you may be successful, but the fuel in your heart to parent is not healthy. You have to know Joseph at some point wrestled not just with the desire of justice or for justice for what was done to him by his family, which is right and appropriate, but at times, how could he not have slipped into vengeance? Vengeance can take you far, can make you successful, but on the inside will tear you apart. And unless he deals with that in advance, this story ends in chapter 42 with a tragedy, with a bloodbath, as we're going to see, if his heart has not changed. And his so-called success to this point will be a failure. People who succeed at success resolve, I will not forget my past. Resolution number three, people who succeed at success resolve this. They resolve, I will not disregard my advantages. I will not disregard my advantages. When 67-year-old carpenter Russell Herman died in 1994, he left an astounding amount of bequests. These are things that he is taking from his estate and he wants to give to other people. And it really is staggering. He left from his estate, he left $2 billion for the city of St. Louis, $1.5 billion for the state of Illinois, $2.5 billion for the National Forestry. And then check this out. He left $6 trillion to the federal government, this is 1994, to pay off the national debt. That is generous, right? One problem, the only asset that he had in his name when he died was a 1983 Oldsmobile. Russell Herman makes the opposite mistake that we tend to make. He saw things. He thought he had assets that he really didn't have, and so tried to be generous with them. We, on the other hand, don't see what we do have, and so tend to be stingy with them. Our eyes are trained to see what we don't have, the deficits, the lack. If there's anyone who is trained to see the deficit in his life, it's going to be a guy like Joseph. And yet, do you see how he's able to spot what he really has? And it empowers him to be generous. So here we see in verse 53, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to do, do. And so when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, Joseph goes further. all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Do you see the generosity of Joseph? Now here's the all-important question. How did Joseph know that he would have enough for everyone? How did he know? How did he know that he would have enough grain in all those silos to provide not just for his family, but also the nation, and not just for the nation, but also for the entire known world in that day? How does he know that this famine is only going to last 7 years? How does he know that it won't last another 3 years? As he sees the silos depleting towards the end of that 7-year famine, how does he know that he will have enough? And I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, because God told him. God told him he's going to have enough. Like in the dream, God gave a word and said, Those silos will have enough to provide for you for those 7 years. And that's right, God gave him a word. God gave him a dream. But I'm going to turn this around on you because God has spoken to you about what you have. You see, the Bible describes what you have this morning as grain in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, a seed. And we all have silos. Those silos are our bank account, our houses, our cars, our time. We have silos. We have seed. And our eyes are trained to see what we don't have. We almost always think that we barely have enough for ourselves, let alone for other people. We convince ourselves and make the case for why we need to close the silos in our lives. And yet God has a word about what you have. God has spoken to you about what you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, God says this, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread." So this is seed that's made into bread that becomes food. This is grain. "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply what you have, your resources for sowing in generosity, thereby increasing the harvest of your righteousness." Paul's talking about your resources. And he's telling you to do what Joseph has done. What has Joseph done? He is generous with what he has, even though you can make a case that it's not enough. He's going to be generous. God calls you to be generous. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 9, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give. God wants you to give, number one. However, he wants you to give as you have decided in your heart, never reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But Paul, my silos are running low. Paul, spaghetti is $5 at Fred Meyer. The inflation is crazy. It takes $100 to fill my SUV. The market is turbulent. Recession is looming. There's a war in Ukraine. What's going to happen? Isn't this time to close the silos? And yet Paul says, as he continues on, God is able to make all grace abound to you. The grace of provision. So who's your source? Who's your source? God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency at all times, not in times of non-recession, but in times of recession, so that you may abound in every good work. You see, people who are succeeding at success learn to trust God by being generous even when they feel like they don't have enough. In other words, they have trained their eyes to spot the advantages in their life. And I'm talking about so much more than money. Every one of you has an advantage in experience. You have wisdom. You have a spiritual gift. You have time. You have something that someone in your life is famished for. And God gave you those things not to hoard, not to close your silo, but to open it up and to feed the people in your community. One more resolution, and we'll end. If you are to succeed at success, last thing to resolve is this: I will not abuse my power. I will not abuse my power. Chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another, you knuckleheads?" Right? He said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. We'll look more at that next week. That says so much in this story. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan as well. Now Joseph was governor over the land, verse 6, and he was the one who sold all the people of the land to all the people in the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph, now this is 22 years later, Joseph saw his brothers and recognize them. But he treated them like strangers. He pretended not to know them. And he spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And we're going to stop with this clause right here. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of him. Think about what has happened here. Over two decades, approximately 22 years has passed. The last memory that Joseph has of his brothers are of them beating the snot out of him, planning to kill him, throwing him into a pit, deciding to sell him into slavery. He crying out to them, "Have mercy on me. I'm sorry. I'll never gloat again," as he's being carted away by the Midianites into Egypt, and they're laughing at him and high-fiving one another and making fun of his dreams. That's the last thing that Joseph remembers. Now, what I want you to see, and we're going to be developing this theme for the remainder of the six messages in this series, what I want you to see is what Joseph does not do here. It's what we would expect anyone in his position to do. If I'm Joseph, this is what I'm doing. I am saying, I'm revealing who I am. I'm saying to my brothers, "I am Joseph, prepare to die." Do you remember this guy? "I'm Indigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." Like I'm that. And he has the power to do it. He is the most powerful man on this planet, save for Pharaoh. He has power. He has means. He has justification. And yet the astounding thing, the thing that will melt your heart week after week as we continue in this series, is that he's going to use this power that he has that he could use to destroy them, and he's going to save them. Not just from the famine. No, remember the one dream? The sheaves bowing down before his sheaf. This is a picture of providing physically. It's more than that. Joseph is going to save his brothers from the evil in their heart. He's going to lead them to repentance, we're going to see, to confession and ownership. Joseph is going to bring reconciliation to his family. You may not know it. We kind of heard it a little bit here. Those 10 brothers are alienated from their father. They are not right. They don't trust Benjamin with those 10 boys. So not only will Joseph be reconciled himself to his brothers, he is going to reconcile his father to his brother. He's going to bring the family together. He's going to save the nation. He's going to prevent this nation from ruin. He's going to continue this promise of the Messiah that's going to come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. And now Joseph gets it. You see, this whole time he can interpret everyone else's dreams, but he couldn't figure out his own. But now he knows, oh, this is what the dream is about. All of that bowing before me in my dreams when I was 17 years old, this bowing was not the bowing of subjugation. This would be the bowing of the deepest gratitude of my brothers and my father for how, at the cost of my life, and all of that animus of them directed towards me, I saved them. And of course, this is all a foreshadowing of Jesus, isn't it? God's favorite son, betrayed by you and I, his brothers and sisters. We go into a pit. He goes into a pit for us. He dies for us. He's exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, exalted with the greatest power. Jesus exalted. You know, Jesus says, don't fear the one who could just destroy your body and could do nothing to your soul. Fear him who could throw both body and soul into hell. Oh, we ought to fear what we've done to Jesus. And yet, here's the gospel. Jesus takes that remarkable power and he redirects it to lead you to repentance and faith and salvation. Would you embrace that this morning? If you haven't, would you accept Christ this morning? And if you have, do you see this model for us? Because every one of us are in positions of authority, and there are people under us that will do us harm, that will malign and backbite and hurt, and how easy it is to take our position over them and to penalize them, to punish them, to make them hurt. And here is the call. Here's the call to model what God has done. When we have abused him, he takes his power, and he doesn't abuse us, he rescues us. Amen? Amen. We got a song. I'm going to pray as Joe comes up. God, you are faithful. Pray that would arrest our hearts, that once again we would see the greatness of it. God, that we would see Jesus, who's gone before us, the author and perfecter of our faith, the true Joseph, the greater Joseph. And Father, as you call us to live this life pointing to Christ, help us to do that, Lord, with the blessings that we do have, with the successes, also the failures, with the feast times, as well as the famine. God, to steward what you've entrusted to us. God, help us to succeed unto your glory. And that's very different from how the world defines success. Some of us are feeling as failures this morning because we've taken the world's measuring rod of success and we're judging ourselves and we feel like we've fallen behind. We've fallen short. We can never recover. And I pray, God, that you would challenge that in people's hearts. God, that they would measure themselves up against what you say. And Father, they would see the beautiful story of how you take us in our dearth, in the darkness, in the pit, as we honor you there, and you take us far beyond and higher than we could ever ask or think. God, make that real in our hearts, we pray.
Great is the Great.